In a moment, Levi's going to be reading some scripture. So Levi's, just come up to the front seat, please, and just sit there. Please turn your Bibles to, we are in John chapter 12. And Levi's in a moment is going to read from verses 27 through 36a. And actually, all of our children in church will be reading through this time of Lent, this Lenten season. So we're pretty excited for that. But last week we studied, before he reads, we studied last week about Christ's death on the cross using the metaphor of seed, planting it, harvesting what comes of it. In this passage today, we see Christ's humanity as he deals with his death on the cross. Jesus approaches his own death as it pertains to God's greater glory and as a means of restoring order to creation. He also communicates a sense of urgency to those who still straddle the fence about who he is. If Christ is Lord in your life, it will show in the way that you glorify him and in the way you lift him up in your daily lives. And when we lift up Jesus, he says, all men will come to him. Levi.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment in this world, and now will be the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that to the Son of Man which be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to him, the light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. One who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you become sons of light. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Amen.
Great job. When you think of glory, what comes to mind? It's easy to think about Jesus. We're in his house and it's Sunday, and we're in church. Or maybe you're thinking of Caitlin Clark and her logo three-pointer, 3,569 points, which broke the NCAA record. But as glorious as an accomplishment that was, it doesn't light a candle against the awesome power of God demonstrated on the cross. An utter irony, the cross of Christ, which represents cursing and humiliation, it also represents a glory so powerful that it continues to draw people to himself 2,000 years later. And we are part of that legacy, that enduring glory of God. And this is the main thing I want you to take home. And for our visitors, there is there's a sermon outline in the bulletin I would draw your attention to. And there's fill in the blanks if you like that sort of thing. Also, for our visitors, there's these little books of John on the seats. If there's one next to you and it's not been claimed, feel free to claim that, and you can write notes in that. But just as we drew near to Christ for God's glory, others are drawn to him as he is glorified in us. Okay, I'll say that one more time. Just as we drew near to Christ for God's own glory, other people are drawn to him as he is glorified in us. And there's irony in this. There's justice in this. And there is light in this. Three points that I want to make today. And the first is that God's glory is the cross. His substitutionary death, according to the first few verses, came right on time, but they did not come easy. God's glory meant Christ's death in the fullness of time. Everything's done in the fullness of time. The Greek word for that is pleroma, but it's like a cup that's filled with water, and it's filled just to overflowing. That's the fullness of time. But Jesus talked about an hour several times in his earthly ministry leading up to this place. And he called it an hour. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about time. You know, all the points that I'm going to make today, they are strung along by time. And so he talks about an hour in John 2:4. Remember back in the wedding in Cana when his mother, his earthly mother Mary, told him about the, you know, they had run out of wine. And Jesus said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And in John 7, when they had tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then John 8, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple, but nobody seized him because his hour had not come, or not yet come. And so Jesus was always looking forward to a time where he would go to the cross. And in that cross, in going to the cross, he would glorify his Father. We look at that, society then looked at that cross as something dirty or something cursed. But Jesus looked at it as a time of glorification for his Father. And it was always an hour. It was always a scheduled time. But time also meant something else to Jesus. It wasn't just a period of time in the future. But Jesus also said, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone walks in the dark daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light." Jesus said that to the disciples in John 11. And you just heard Levi read the same words. Jesus was talking to the Jewish people, or whoever the crowd was at the time. "Are there not so much hours in the day?" But God's timing is not only meant for that in the fullness of time Jesus would die on the cross, but it marked a definite period of time that had a beginning and an end. Okay, it had a beginning and an end. I'm reminded of I like to talk about Navy stories. The Navy runs training drills on a timeline marked by events. So what I'm talking about here is like a ship, when they're going to drill and practice, they'll enter into this period, this time period. And this time period is like a segment of time. It has a beginning and it has an end. And there are certain events that happen that mark time on that training. And every time a time is marked, some event happens, like a pretend missile strike or something like that. And training teams, committees of people, introduce certain faults or certain problems or whatever for people to work out. And it's always by time. For Jesus, the event that triggered the next phase of God's redemptive plan was these Greeks coming to him that we talked about last week. When Jesus was in Jerusalem for that last Passover week, he was there doing his thing, and these Greeks came and wanted to see Jesus. And they went to Philip. Philip went to Andrew, and the two of them went to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Okay, now is my time has come." And so that's kind of the setting of our story. But throughout the centuries between the early church and today, redemptive history has been marked by periods of persecution and deliverance. And that's how time has been marked all the way through history. We do not know when the Lord will return, but there's nothing left for him to do but return. Certainly in our time, we've seen events that are written in the New Testament that point to the end of the world. Paul foretold in 2 Thessalonians that a great falling away would happen right before the end. And certainly we've seen a lot of Christian churches closing down, and apostasy, it's become really rampant. Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24, and certainly we've seen that. Revelation, it talks about the devil being loosened from his chains, and we've certainly seen more evil in this world. That's not to say that the end is going to happen right now, but it does mark time. Through the centuries, from the time of Jesus until now, there's been all sorts of times of apostasy, all sorts of times of persecution, all sorts of times of deliverance. And that's how time has been marked all the way through history. The point I'm trying to make is that when we're looking at events like this, whether it's the newspaper or social media or cable news or whatever, you should have your one eye on that and your other eye on the Bible, having them close together, so that you have a Christian worldview about what you're seeing. A Christian with their eyes open will see this as God's glory, yet still experience a bit of anxiety like Jesus did. Jesus was human. He's fully divine and fully human, and you see that humanity in this passage this week. In his case, it was Jesus' humanity that recognized the horror that was before him. Even though he knew that everything was happening on time, and that gave him, you know, a peace. He's going to talk about that later, a peace that passes all understanding. He had peace about what was happening, but his flesh, his humanity, was processing that with some difficulty. When you are experiencing something as a Christian, particularly some suffering or particularly some persecution, don't fall apart because of it. Take that to God. Do what Jesus did. Lord, how can you be glorified in what I'm going through right now? How can your glory be completed in what I'm going through right now? The next thing I want to tell you is that God's glory, although it came on time, and his glory was the cross, that glory did not come cheap. As we read verse 27, I was reminded of a prayer that of Jesus in one of the synoptic gospels. And he said it differently. He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, he knew his hour had come, but his humanity was struggling with it. Now, that shouldn't make you doubt your Christianity, or it shouldn't make you doubt Jesus. What it should make you do is remember that it was Jesus' humanity that died for your sin. Okay? Understand that the only salvation you can ever have is for Jesus' blood to cover your sin. And it was Jesus' humanity that died on that cross. Do you understand that? But his divinity was never touched. It's very difficult to explain that. It took Christianity 300 years to come up with a statement in the Council of Nicaea that kind of coalesced that belief. But anyway, Jesus knew that his death on the cross would be painful and humiliating, but he also knew that his death would bring about God's glory. If you remember back to John 11, Jesus had been similarly troubled. He was troubled today in what we read, what Levi was reading earlier today, and he was also troubled when he went to resurrect Lazarus. His divine nature knew what would come of it, because he told his disciples that this would not, talking about, this is back in John 11 when Jesus raised up Lazarus, right before that, he was down in the Jordan Valley, and he told his disciples that what was happening to Lazarus wasn't going to be the end. He knew what was on the other side of it. His divine power, his divine nature, knew what was on the other side of it. But when he got up to the tomb in front of Lazarus, his humanity was processing that with difficulty. And Jesus, it was the same thing now, that he was anticipating his own cross. Although he knew it brought glory to God, he was processing it with some difficulty from his humanity, from the side of his humanity. And so he prayed to the Lord, prayed to his Father, "Glorify your name." And then God responded. But before I get to God's response, let me just talk about some scriptures that point ahead to the difficulty that Jesus was going to experience on the cross. Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." The Lord was looking ahead to this time today. Us being here today, we are assembled today as Christians because of what Jesus did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, which was foreordained even before then. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish," you see that word there? Isaiah 53 talks about it. The anguish of his soul. Jesus, in his humanity, was experiencing that anguish. "He shall see and be satisfied." What does that mean? He would be satisfied. What that means is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross satisfied God's demand for righteousness, but yet his love at the same time. God loves you, and he wanted to spend eternity with you, but the sin was in the way. He provided his own sacrifice in his Son, who experienced that anguish in your place. Do you understand that? I'm kind of maybe going a little bit fast this morning, and I understand that. But just know and believe that Jesus took your place. He experienced the anguish that you should have had, that you should have carried, but he carried it for you. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus never knew any sin. He never knew sin at all. He was perfect in his obedience to the Father at all times. But he experienced judgment for you and me. He bore our iniquities. But that his experiencing that caused him anguish, and it caused him to be troubled. But do you see how that passage in Isaiah begins with God crushing his servant, who is Jesus, but that his death would serve his purpose? The cross was Jesus' whole point in coming to earth, and that cross was and is his glory. But that glory did not come cheap. The second thing I want to tell you, or the second passage that points to this cross, although being his glory, not coming cheaply, Psalm 22. Now, as I read this, what I want you to do is close your eyes and just listen. Don't write anything down, just listen. Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Open your eyes. Did you hear that? Did you hear that language? Dogs encircled him. They cast lots for his garment. They pierced his wrists and his ankles. That's David writing about what Jesus experienced thousands of years later. The cross wasn't an accident. It glorified God. It glorifies him today. But it didn't come cheap. But make no mistake about it. I've heard recently about the power of a cross. It's so interesting to me. Somebody was telling me about how they worked at the store and they got this shipment of crosses in. And they sell all kinds of things at the store, but they got these crosses in. But that caused them to have a conversation about what the cross meant. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, that is not just some object on the wall. There's power in the cross that draws people to God. And it's hard to explain it. Some people, they just wear the cross like it's a piece of jewelry. But there is power in the cross. There is power in what Jesus did because it glorifies God and raises him up. Although Jesus struggled in his humanity against the cross, he knew his death meant glory for God. So he prayed there in verse 28 that the Father's name would be glorified by his death. But again, that glory did not come cheap. So how do we respond? Make no mistake about this. You have to respond. You cannot be a neutral party about the cross. You can't. The power is too real. The power is too strong. We have to believe that we respond with faith and gratitude and worship. We have to believe that Jesus was human and his emotions show it. If he were not human, he could not die for you. If he were not human, he could not die for you, and you remain in your sin. Greek philosophy in John's time held that the spirit world was separated from the material world, and the two never met. But Jesus proved them wrong in coming and revealing himself and clothing himself with flesh, though it cost him his earthly body. God's glory was not only revealed by the cross, but it was also revealed in the efficacy of the cross. which was a restoration of order. This world had been in disorder since the fall, but Jesus' death on the cross restored order. You see, God's glory, which is my second point, God's glory is his judgment. In verses 31 through 34, Jesus explains the glory of God that restores order to the world, but not in a way that people expected. After Jesus prayed in verse 28 for his Father's name to be glorified, the Father responded audibly, strongly, for all to hear. And to some it sounded like thunder when God said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And some thought it was an angel. And then next, Jesus explains the reason for that voice. It wasn't for him that voice rang out from the heavens, but it was for the people to believe. And in believing that they would have eternal life. But the time had come. But Jesus explained the purpose for that voice. Jesus said, the time had come for judgment to begin. You see that timing? He says now. Earlier, we had been talking about an hour. Now Jesus says now. You see that thread? It's like it's kind of like your clothesline. You know, your clothesline in your backyard. There's a clothesline and you have clips and you put your clothes on that clothesline through those clips. But everything that's happening is happening because those clothes are connected to those lines. Everything that Jesus is doing is connected in time. There's a schedule for everything. Jesus talks about a time of judgment in verse 31 where the ruler of this world is cast out. Now, I want to talk about judgment for a little bit. I'm not talking about judging. I'm talking about judgment. This word for judgment, it's not the same as people judging each other. But it's like this Hebrew word, mishpat. Mishpat. And it just means a setting things right. For things to be set right. I'm reminded of Tim Keller. He used to preach about things being set right. We see the wrong in this world and the need for it to be set right. The problem is that people are in their own sin and they have no real concept of wrong and right. Setting things right is always someone else getting their comeuppance. Setting things right means that you get over on somebody else. That's what setting something right means to you if you don't know the Lord. But to God, judgment meant a reordering of the world back to pre-fall conditions. That doesn't mean that people who put their faith and trust in Jesus are now like Adam and Eve were before they fell. But it does mean that because of the Holy Spirit working in your life, you have the ability to choose right over wrong. But you still deal with that flesh. You still deal with sin. You still fail. But before you receive Christ by faith, you don't have any ability whatsoever to choose God or to choose the ultimate good. But this meant a fulfillment of God's prophecy against the seed of the serpent by the seed of the woman, according to Genesis 3:15. If you recall back to that, I'm sure you just read that today, so it should be fresh in your mind. But Genesis 3:15 is not God talking to Adam and Eve. God was talking to the serpent. He said, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, but you're going to bite his heel, the seed of the woman. And so when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross, that was the seed of the serpent biting his heel. But when he died, he crushed the power of sin and death forever. No matter what happens in this world, from the time Jesus was on the cross and buried and rose again, Satan no longer had dominion over this world because of the cross. When you leave this world, no matter how rich or how poor you were, if you leave this world in a place where you belong to Christ, then you go to heaven. Not because of anything that you did, but because of what he did. But an even better picture than Genesis 3:15 is Daniel 7. And let me read a portion of that to you. This is from Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. The scripture says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's the Father. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. You see that? It's a picture of judgment. Jesus said, now is the time for judgment to come to this world. You see that? Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. The horn was that beastly figure in Daniel 7. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. This is verse 12 in Daniel 7. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now look, verse 13, Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Jesus is that son of man. He was given, look at this, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What Daniel saw there was the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, and the crowd basically saw as the Father answered Christ. So what the crowd was experiencing back in John 12, what the crowd was experiencing was this interaction between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Now that ought to fill you with wonder. That's glorious. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the voice of God thundering across Dubuque and there's no question in your mind that's God? Caitlin Clark, for all her talent, cannot approach this, the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days. At this point, Jesus is behaving like the Messiah the people expected. He had just resurrected Lazarus. He was treated to a king's welcome as he entered Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, which is sealed shut today. But then he drops a bomb on their expectations. You see, God's glory defies expectations. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You could see the blank stare in people's eyes. These Jews were not dumb. They understood Son of Man perfectly well, that it meant Messiah. But hold on a second. Your dominion is supposed to be everlasting. What's this lifting up stuff? They knew that Jesus was talking about the cross. They could walk right outside the gate of Jerusalem right then and there and see all sorts of wretched souls hanging up on crosses, belonging to no one, just hanging there, dying. There wasn't anything beautiful or glorious about it. God's own Torah said in Deuteronomy 21, I think, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it in the same day, because anyone who is hung up on a pole is under God's what? Curse. Thank you, Andy. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. How are we talking about the cross as God's glory and now as his curse? Elders, you know. Deacons, you know. People that have been walking with God for a while, you ought to know. The curse that he bore was our sin. His glory was him satisfying God's own demand for righteousness. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. What are you talking about, Jesus? It didn't make any sense to them. They just saw in Bethany, you raising the dead. The crowds were shouting Hosanna to him just a short while ago, which we'll study on Palm Sunday. But now he's talking about dying on the cross. It just doesn't compute. He's talking about dying on a cross. John's readers, they struggled with this also. John's readers, 50 some odd years after the setting of this story, they struggled. This is in Ephesus, in modern day Turkey, very close to Istanbul. They struggled against paganism on one side, a heresy. They struggled against Orthodox Jews, and they needed their expectations calibrated. This church, 20, 30 years ago, right? 40 years ago, I heard 300 people came to church here. Now we struggle to get 50 to come on a Sunday. We had expectations that that things would continue as they always had, but it hasn't. We have questions just like these Jews did. What are you talking about, Jesus? It looks to me like Christianity has a shelf life. All these churches closing down, people staying at home when they could come here. What are you talking about? My third point deals with his response to that. God's glory is his light. You see, his glory is the light. The light shines unapologetically. It requires no answer as it lights our path. That's what we see in verses 35 and 3-6. As Jesus, he ignores these expectations and offers them light while it can be received. Again, we see a reference to timing. Jesus spoke of an hour and then used the word now earlier. Now he says while. Do you see that timing? An hour, now, and while. We know on this side of the cross the same thing John's readers knew, that Jesus didn't stay dead, but that he rose again. So there's some context to what Jesus is talking about with regard to his timing, so let's break it down a little bit. First, God's glory does not owe you an answer. Jesus had been preaching about who he was for 3 years, and the time was drawing to a close. So he doesn't explain what Messiah means, but he says to them almost verbatim what he said to his own disciples down in the Jordan River Valley before he came up to Bethany. There's only so much time left to do what needs to be done. There's only so much light left in the day. And that's essentially what we're reading here. Jesus doesn't explain what Son of Man means and Messiah means, but he invites them to walk in the light that he's providing while they have it. Soon Jesus would go to the cross, and all but the women and John would forsake him, run and hide. I'm talking about his own disciples, the men. These Jews, regardless of their so-called piety, were outside that circle. If they couldn't believe in Jesus with him standing in front of them, then how were they going to believe between Good Friday and Resurrection Day? I think God told, what was it, maybe Ezekiel or Jeremiah. If they do this during the green, what are they going to do when it's the wood is brown? There's some context there. Just forget. I'm going to take a mulligan on that little quote. But add to that the finite number of people, according to 1 Corinthians 15, who actually saw Christ's resurrected body, and that is a dark time indeed for those who had an opportunity to see and believe but did not do so. That's some of you. Some of you have been warming that same seat your whole life. And you can't remember a time where you actually put your faith and trust in Jesus. I would invite you today that if you don't remember, to recommit yourself today. And you don't have to make any speech about it. If you believe and confess that belief, you're saved. There's no incantation, there's no special formula or anything. You just have to believe that what Jesus is saying is true. You have to believe and you have to walk in that belief. You have to believe that he died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead and rest in that belief, and you're saved. These Jews, but they were without excuse because God's glory lights our path or their path. Verse 36a says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And I'm closing with this. I don't know if you realize it, but our society has become violently dark. As the church gets smaller and smaller and basic evangelical Christianity becomes more and more demonized, violence is becoming commonplace. And some of that is the church's fault. Christians are more concerned about their own world than they are about his world, about his kingdom, about furthering his kingdom. We should have a single-minded preoccupation with the furthering of his kingdom and his purposes. I see the darkness growing in this country, and Jesus' words make so much sense to me. After he had wrestled with his own humanity, Jesus prayed for the Father's glory, and he pronounced that judgment had come against the evil one. It had begun. He said, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in it, that you may become sons of light." That doesn't mean that the light originated with you. That means as you walk with him, you reflect his light on the people around you. Amen? Now receive this encouragement from the book of Jude. You hear it every Sunday. "Now unto him is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen."